Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1 of the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Last Lord's Day, we began consecutive expository studies of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I want to begin our study this morning by pointing out that context makes all the difference. Context is always important. Knowing the context, knowing the setting, knowing the framework of something is important to help us understand its true meaning and its true intent. Let me give you an example. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? The Bible says, that's right, that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, there is no God. Well, now most of you recognize that psalm. And you know that I've quoted the words of Psalm 14:1 out of context. The verse actually reads, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now that's different, isn't it? Context makes all the difference. And a speaker, a writer, can be made to say almost anything when his words are taken out of context. This is what introduction is all about. This is why we give attention to introduction when we start to study a book of the Bible. It provides context. It provides framework. It provides important background material that helps us understand the true meaning and intent of Scripture. And Philippians, like any other book in the Bible, has a context. Last week we began to study the context of Philippians as we took up the first of three items of introduction to this epistle. First, the sender of the letter. That was the first item we began to look at last week, the sender of the letter. And there were three things that we considered in connection with the sender of the letter. First, his identity. The sender of the letter was the Apostle Paul. Secondly, his circumstances. Paul was imprisoned at Rome under house arrest, waiting for a decision regarding his appeal to Caesar. And then third, we considered his purpose for writing. Paul had many purposes for writing to the Philippians. He wrote to express his love for them and affection for them. He wrote in order to express consolation to them and encouragement and comfort. He wrote to them to convey information about himself to them. He also wrote to commend to them Timothy and Epaphroditus. He wrote to exhort them. And that's something that's a bit foreign to our culture. Back in Paul's day, it was common for people to exhort one another. That's not so common with us now. In fact, we don't appreciate it always when people exhort us. But that's why Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote to exhort them about a number of concerns. He wrote to express his appreciation to them for a gift that was sent to them through a brother in Christ named Epaphroditus. So Paul had many purposes in mind as he wrote to the Philippians. And this fact is instructive with regard to the general character of this letter, which we'll come to a little bit later on. For now, having considered the sender of the letter, we come to a second point of introduction, the receivers of the letter. And there are two subpoints under this heading as we come to consider the receivers of this letter. First, we're going to look into some things concerning the city of Philippi, and then secondly, some things about the church at Philippi. First of all, the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi took its name from the man who took control of it in 359 BC, Philip II. And he was the father of Alexander the Great. Not only was Philippi the capital of the Greek Empire, but it also became the showpiece of Greek culture. Philippi was a very important city. Like his father, Alexander dreamed of uniting Greece and conquering the world. But those plans never materialized. 2 centuries later, Philippi was a Roman colony, fully under the control of Caesar Augustus. The city was located near the northeast section, or in the northeast section of the province of Macedonia. It was on a major highway that connected Rome with Asia Minor and other points east. It was about 800 miles from Rome and about 10 miles from the strategic seaport of Neapolis. The city was rich. The area was rich in natural resources. There were extensive gold mines that were found not far from town. So location and resources were among the many things that made Philippi an important city. The religious complexion of Philippi was like tossed salad. There was everything there. Cults of all kinds abounded in the city. Almost any and every kind of religion could be found there. The city was perched on a steep hillside. It was overlooked by an imposing 750-foot high cliff. And on the face of that cliff were inscribed all kinds of carvings depicting the religious cults that were popular in Philippi at that time. So anyone approaching the city and entering the city was immediately confronted with the various religious cults and the religious symbolism of the area. The Romans were generally tolerant of different religions within their empire. They were tolerant, generally speaking, of the religions of peoples that they conquered, provided that ultimate allegiance to the emperor was sworn and maintained. And their tolerance was one of the things that enabled them to maintain control of the empire. There were a few religions that were illegal. That depended on a number of factors. There were some religions, however, that were illegal. Christianity's first encounter with the Roman government was in this city, right here in the scriptures. We have a record of it in Acts chapter 16. It was there at Philippi. And at first, Christianity was considered by the Romans to be a sect of Judaism. It was considered to have a vital connection to the Jewish religion. And so its practice at first was legally protected as a national religion. But after the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, it became increasingly clear that Christianity did not have a necessary connection to Judaism. So the potential for persecution from the Roman government increased. 3 features about the city of Philippi deserve to be recognized or highlighted for our purposes. First of all, the citizens of Philippi were extremely proud of their Roman citizenship. As citizens of the empire, they were exempt from scourging and from arrest. Keep that in mind. And they also enjoyed the right of appeal to the emperor. Secondly, there were 2 civic commanders in Philippi at any given time. And these 2 commanders enjoyed relative freedom from interference from the provincial governor, provided that there were no problems, no disturbances during their administration in Philippi. Keep that in mind. And then thirdly, being a Roman colony, the Jewish population was very sparse. We need to keep that in mind as well. So much then for the city of Philippi. We come secondly to the church at Philippi. The founding of the church at Philippi is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Acts chapter 16, it's a fascinating account. The church was founded in AD 52 when Paul was on his second missionary journey, about 10 years before he wrote this epistle. Now, according to Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy make their way to Neapolis. That's the seaport that I mentioned earlier. And then on to Philippi. That's in verses 11 and 12. You can read about that there. And that was after Paul's vision of the man of Macedonia. That's in verse 9. This man of Macedonia and this vision appears to Paul and says, "Come over and help us." Previously, they tried to go into Asia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. Verses 6 through 8. So they were literally directed, literally driven to Philippi by the Spirit of God. It's quite amazing. So they come to Philippi, and you'll notice in verse 13, we read in verse 13, that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, usually, Paul would go to the synagogue. You can read about this in Acts. He would go from place to place. When he came into town, one of the first places he went to was the synagogue, and he would start preaching there. But apparently, there was no synagogue in Philippi because there were hardly any Jews there. So that's why he doesn't immediately go to the synagogue. Instead, he makes his way to a riverside. And he supposes that there's a place of prayer there. There's no synagogue. Neither are there any men. Not at the riverside. Not present in this group. You talk about a day of small things. Sometimes we pray for churches in our prayer meeting. We wonder, should we even be praying for them? You know, is there a church there? What is God doing? It seems like He's doing nothing or very little. Well, these are the humble beginnings of the church at Philippi. There were a few women gathered by a riverside. And yet, under the preaching of the Word of God, a woman named Lydia receives the message of the gospel. Look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was one of the God-fearers, referred to in the book of Acts, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, I would love to just preach a sermon on this text right here. What a wonderful verse. The Lord opened her heart. God must open our hearts. Our inclusion in the kingdom purposes of God and the blessings of the gospel don't ultimately depend upon us. They don't depend upon our intellect. Ultimately, it's a matter of God opening our heart. And if God opens our hearts, we will receive the message. If He doesn't open our hearts, no amount of pleading or pressuring is going to get you into the kingdom of God. God opened Lydia's heart, and she received the message of the gospel. And she, along with her household, in verse 15, were baptized. But all did not go well, Philippi. Paul exorcised a demon from a slave girl who told fortunes. And that's found in verses 16 through 18. Her masters weren't happy about this because they made a lot of money off her fortune telling. And now, their profits are starting to go down. And so we pick up the reading in verse 19. And I'm going to read right through the rest of the chapter. It's such a fascinating account. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Right off the bat, there was opposition to the preachers of the gospel. Verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, this is what you get, Paul, for preaching the gospel. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he knew he was in big trouble. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Would that God would press some in this place to ask that question with that kind of life and death urgency. What must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have been sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly?" And this wasn't hurt pride, but this wasn't some kind of revenge thing that Paul had. "No, indeed," he says, "but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison. And then they went to Lydia's house, saw the brethren, encouraged them, and departed. Note that others beside Lydia had been converted. His first visit to Philippi. These are the humble beginnings of this church. Now, after the apostolic era, the church at Philippi drops out of sight. There's no record of the city's decline, no record of the subsequent condition of the church. There are no Christian remains among the ruins of Philippi. There are still the ruins of Philippi, but no remains of any church at Philippi. Just a few sketchy, vague references to the church found here and there in some old writings. The commentator Lightfoot writes these words, "Of the church which stood foremost among all the apostolic communities in faith and love, it may literally be said that not one stone stands upon another. Its whole career is a signal monument of the inscrutable counsels of God. Born into the world with the brightest promise, the church at Philippi has lived without a history and perished without a memorial." Having seen the sender and the receivers of the letter, let's consider thirdly and finally some overall characteristics of the letter. And as might be gathered from last week, what we saw last week about Paul's purpose for writing, this letter is a holy mixture of a number of different concerns: love, thanksgiving, instruction, information, encouragement, and correction. It's a sanctified mix of many things. As many have observed, this epistle is unparalleled in the New Testament for its personal tone of warmth and friendliness. It stands out from the other Pauline epistles in terms of the way it displays the loving relationship between Paul and the Philippians, the loving relationship between a pastor and his people. The Philippians and Paul were faithful friends. The Philippians especially were loyal friends. They stood by the apostle, stood with him. They supported him in his afflictions. And that's clear from chapter 4 and verse 15. And yet, notwithstanding all the good things that can be said about this relationship between Paul and the Philippians, all the good things that can be said about the church at Philippi, there were problems. The church wasn't trouble-free. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, there's a call to steadfastness in suffering. And Paul tells them there, don't be alarmed by your opponents. Calm down. Be confident. Calm steadfastness in suffering at the hands of their chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul calls the Philippians to unity and humility. Apparently, there wasn't complete unity in their midst. There was some division. There wasn't the kind of humility that there needed to be. And then in chapter 3, he warns them about various doctrinal and practical errors. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he publicly reproves two individuals by name for their failure to get along with each other. Can you imagine if during a sermon, this was a letter that was read before the whole church. Can you imagine if I were to preach a sermon and name your name? But Paul named the names of two individuals because they failed to get along. There were spiritual problems, doctrinal problems, social problems in the church. So with all of this in mind, observe that the epistle is marked by at least five. Let me look here. I believe I have at least five overarching characteristics. That's right. I have four. Now I have five. Number one, the centrality and sufficiency of Christ to Christian experience. This is the first thing we see in the way of overall characteristics in this epistle. The centrality and the sufficiency of Christ to Christian experience. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8. I count all things to be lost view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I mean, get a hold of this. Paul says, I count all things but garbage, refuse, so that I may gain Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. Joyful bondservant of Christ. We see him as a humble cross-bearer, a thoughtful administrator, a faithful instructor, a tactful pastor. We see him as a grateful recipient of their gifts. Thirdly, in this epistle, we see displayed Paul the faithful friend. Paul the faithful friend. Philippians is a friendly letter. It's marked by mutual support, goodwill, and affection, and prayer. Paul and the Philippians enjoyed a partnership. Not only did they have a warm friendship with one another, but there was a partnership in the gospel. They were yoke fellows in the work of the gospel. And that work included evangelism. It included, this partnership included suffering together. Other letters, as when he discusses apostleship, or when he employs the imagery of a father's relationship to his children. There he has reminders of status, but not in this letter. They're conspicuously absent. He identifies himself simply as a bondservant of Christ, not as an apostle. A fourth characteristic in this letter is the use of exemplary paradigms. The use of exemplary paradigms. The Christ in leaving glory, leaving heaven, coming to earth to accomplish our salvation. The second paradigm is Paul, the apostle himself. The Paul paradigm is found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. And that's immediately followed by the director of verse 15. He speaks about his desire, his passion to know Jesus Christ. He counts all things. And he says, but I accounted all of that as a loss, a negative. Why? Because I want to gain Christ. I want to know Jesus Christ. And then right after that, Paul paradigm, he follows with the directive in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Verse 17, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The us, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, he says, follow my example and imitate. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than himself. And so he sets Christ before them as an example of that. This is the mindset you're to imitate. Paul, in his paradigm, he serves as an example for the singular focus on the knowledge of Christ that's described in chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know Him. This is what Paul was after, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. And then finally, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and those who imitate them serve as a paradigm for the sacrificial focus on gospel interests described in chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and 30. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This is what Paul could say about Timothy. No one else is concerned for you like Timothy and I. There's no one else who has a kindred spirit. Could that be said about you as a church member? No one else has more concern about the church and the ministry here than Brother Solomon. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What a statement. He says Timothy, not even Epaphroditus, but Timothy is the only one who at his heart of hearts has in view the interests of Christ. That's what he's focused upon. Sacrificial, self-denying focus upon the interests of Christ. Could that be said about you as a church member? Or would it have to be said about you that you, like so many others, are seeking after your own interests? And then verse 30 of this chapter. Speaking of Epaphroditus, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Could that be said of you or of me? Would we be willing to risk our lives? lives for the cause of the gospel. And so these exemplary paradigms seek to discourage one kind of behavior, and they urge upon the readers another kind of behavior, a mindset that's in keeping with the gospel. Well, fifthly and finally, a fifth characteristic, overall characteristic of this epistle is its overall tone of peace, joy, and contentment. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And look at the commands here to rejoice. He's telling them, rejoice. Again and again. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't fret. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Whatever is true, honorable, and lovely, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Chapter 4 and verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So these five concerns are among the overall characteristics of the letter. We've considered together this morning the receivers of the letter, the overall characteristics of the letter. Now, what practical lessons and helps can we take with us? Well, there are three that I want to mention in the time that remains. First, we learn that God's work is often characterized by feeble beginnings and numerous sufferings. God's work is sometimes often characterized by that which would not impress us. Feeble beginnings and numerous sufferings. Can you imagine starting a church by a riverside with a few ladies? That's it. I mean, what if I were to come, what if we were to have a congregational meeting tonight? We're going to start a church. We've never been to this place before, but we know somebody that went there. There's no place of worship there, but there might possibly be a few religious people, ladies, gathering by a riverside. Here's our plan. Here's our strategy. We're going to go to the riverside and try to hook up with those ladies and see if we can start a church. You say, what are you, crazy? Are you nuts? Did you have a bad dream or something? Are you in your right mind? And can you imagine the first time you go into town to plant a church, being arrested, beaten, and thrown into jail? Not a very promising venture. Not very encouraging. And you couldn't write letters about this and send it around the world to try to raise some financial report because it doesn't sound like there's much going on there. But God was at work. God was at work. Saving sinners. Transforming lives. God was at work. Raising up a church. Vision came to Paul, come over and help us. God had a plan and God had a purpose. And as long as that was the case, Paul could labor and suffer in hope. He wouldn't be defeated. He wouldn't be discouraged. He would labor and he would suffer in the course of those labors in hope. See him there in jail with Silas. And what are they doing? Not griping and complaining. Not crying like babies. Not filled with insecurity and self-doubt. They're there praying and singing hymns. That's what they're doing in the jail. And they could do that because they knew that God was with them. They knew that God had called them to the work. God was with them. Is God with us? Is He with us in this place? Has He given us a work to do in this place? Has He called us to be here in this place at this time? To do this work? I believe He has. I don't believe it's any accident that we are here. That this house of worship, this place of worship, this church, This ministry is here at this place in this time. That's no accident. We're not here because of clever ingenuity. We're not here because we got a lot of dazzling, impressive programs going on. We're here because God put us here. God is with us. If He's called us, there at Philippi. And isn't it a mixed bag with us as well? It's the same with us. It's not just all one way or all the other. It isn't all good and it isn't all bad. It's both together. And how we need to remember this. We need to remember this to guard us from proud presumption on the one hand and unbelieving despair on the other hand. How quick we are to congratulate ourselves. Proud presumption. Everything is as it should be. Everything is wonderful, and everything isn't wonderful always. Quick to fall into apathy, self-satisfaction, happy with the status quo, just keep things the way they are, happy with that. And on the other hand, how quick we are to fall into despair. And be critical, find fault. Allowing one relatively small difficulty or two or three relatively small difficulties to utterly color our perception of the whole. Pastors need to remember this because they can get discouraged in the work. Pastors need to remember this lest their praises, they get too comfortable and their praises become too liberal, or else they get too discouraged and frustrated and their rebukes become too sharp, too numerous. God's people need to remember this as well. It isn't all one way. It isn't all good. It isn't all bad. And here we see Paul, the skillful pastor surgeon, weaving love and encouragement and gratitude. Along in together with instruction, correction, and admonition, all according to the need of the moment. Husbands and fathers, there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? How prone we are to look at our wives, to look at our children. Ladies, to look at our children, to look at your husband. And it's all one way or it's all the other. No, the reality is probably somewhere in between.
Thirdly and finally, as we will see in coming weeks, this epistle underscores the vital importance and centrality of Christ in Christian experience. Christ is mentioned no less than 36 times in this brief letter. And he is mentioned in connection with a number of different concerns. He's mentioned in connection with ministry. He's mentioned in connection with
eschatology. Mentioned in connection with sanctification. In connection with suffering. In connection with persecution. Evangelism. Hope. Prayer. Salvation. Life. And even death. There's not a subject you can think of, or a sphere of life you can think of, that doesn't have some connection to Jesus Christ. There's not an area of life that you can conceive of that ought not to have a connection to Jesus Christ. He must be at the center of everything. That's the place He deserves. And yet, if you and I are honest, you know He isn't always at the center. In fact, isn't it cause for humiliation and embarrassment? Here I am, a Christian. I profess Jesus Christ. I profess to be a Christian. But where is Christ? Where is Christ in your experience? Where is He? To our shame, it's possible to be a Christian and to profess to be a Christian and to know a lot about a lot of things and to have a track record for steadiness and consistency and to be in the way for a while, and yet Christ is not where He should be. He's not at the center like He needs to be. Where is Christ in your experience? Really, where is He? Where is He in your affections? How many of our troubles, the things that grieve us, how many of our troubles would become feathery light? How many of our troubles would just float away if Christ were in the place where He ought to be? How many of our griefs, our sadness, our depressions, our difficulties would be greatly minimized, if not disappear altogether, if we walked more carefully with Christ, if we communed more intimately with Him and more consistently, as we should? If only we would remind ourselves more often, again and again, He's the one who loves my soul. He poured Himself out to death for me. Surely, a sacrifice like that deserves my love and my obedience. Away with the griping and the complaining and the joylessness and the dissatisfaction. Christ is my Savior. He loves my soul. And I know He loves my soul because look at Calvary. Look at what He did for me. We desire Christ to be more central in our life, in our experience, than He is. And maybe you're here this morning, you would say, well, I don't think of Jesus like that at all. I have never really thought seriously about whether or not I love Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't even know that I know Jesus Christ in truth. Well, Christ won't be central for you. You won't know Him as you should. You won't love Him as you should until you become persuaded that you absolutely need Him. You need Him. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot secure God's favor by the works of your own hands. There's no amount of money that you could possibly come up with to give to God to buy heaven or to buy salvation. You need Jesus. And when you become persuaded that what waits for me on the other side of the grave is not heaven and glory and bliss, but unspeakable, incomprehensible agony and torture and misery as I face God in judgment without Christ, then you start to realize I need Him like I've needed nothing else, like I've needed no one else. I need Jesus Christ
And then when you're persuaded of how much you need Him, it won't be long before He's back at the center. It won't be long before He's right in the center of everything. When you become convinced you can get to heaven no other way than by Him, through Him, you cannot secure God's favor. You cannot secure God's forgiveness in any other way than through His virtue, His righteousness, not yours, but His. And then He'll become central. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will come by Your Spirit, take Your own word, emblazon it upon our hearts, impress it upon our hearts, and grant our Father that we will not sit dull and indifferent and unmoved in the face of eternal things, that Father, we would not sit dull and unmoved before the spectacle of the cross. Grant, O Lord, that we might understand afresh that we have never dying souls that must leave this world and go into eternity with no one else at our side, all alone. Father, may our companion in that day be Jesus Christ. Use Your word, our Father, to work conviction, to minister comfort. And we ask our Father that as we continue through these studies, that we might learn something about a greater Christ-centeredness in our hearts, in our experience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.